Rob, tonight you are going to speak as though you're being carried on the wings of a wave or an eagle, and you are just going to find the anointing is here in such a remarkable way. So we're just going to pray for him. I'd like you to just reach out your hands and bless God's servant tonight as we just pray God's special anointing, and he is going to flow tonight in the Holy Spirit. I thank you for that anointing that teaches us all things. I thank you for the anointing that breaks the yoke of bondage. I thank you for the anointing that sets the prisoner free. And Lord, I pray right now, as this man brings your word, he shall flow under that anointing. We invite you, Holy Spirit, just to come and to fill him. And we pray, Lord, that he will speak as thus and thus saith the Lord. There shall be no effort, there shall be no striving in that sense, but there shall be that flow of the Holy Spirit. Lord, in Jesus' name, I take authority right now over everything that would hinder your word coming tonight. We bind every force of darkness, every evil power, and we release your word tonight, and we release your servant to speak with your authority and your anointing in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Tonight, I want to take you to a very small island, 50 miles southwest of Ephesus, in the Aegean Sea, off modern-day Turkey, a little island that was a remote Roman penal colony, Patmos. Not Patmos of the Thompson's holiday cruise package to the Greek Dream Islands, but a place where they sent those they didn't want to be incarcerated, probably for life, many of them to work down the salt mines. A very tough place indeed, where John, the beloved disciple, found himself. And where John, who had walked the shores of Lake Galilee and talked and taught with the Lord Jesus, and where John, who had an itinerant ministry to the churches located around Ephesus and in Asia, where John now found himself. And could so easily have been imprisoned in his sadness and forlornness that this was how a tremendous ministry was ending up, fizzling out in a quiet backwater. We've heard many times of God sending specially anointed people to prisons in order to bring prisoners to the Lord. There are examples in Peru, there are examples all over the world, but we have no record that John was ministering to prisoners, or to anybody else for that matter. He was simply there. And he could so easily have let his spirit droop. We respond most of the time to stimulus. We do well because others around us are doing well, pushing us, prodding us, and the worship group keeps us up. They're the wind under our sails. Most of the time, they're the wind that we rely on. But on Patmos, they're not there. And there's only you and God and the devil. And two of you are eternal and the devil's there for an extended season. And the temptation is to get lonely. And loneliness is the pain of being alone. And many of us know something of that pain. But solitude is the glory of being with Jesus, alone with him. Outwardly, the two things, the two conditions, look almost identical, but there's all the difference in the world, in the heart reality. And I pray that the Lord will tilt the balance for each one of us from loneliness to solitude, the ability to be at home in the fellowship of the Lord, in his company. But he's not hard to live with. And when God sometimes seems to do very hard things in our life, the very opposite of what we asked him to do. When I was a student looking for a year's placement abroad in France, they asked you to name the regions you wanted to go to. I named my three preferences and put at the bottom anywhere except the Paris region. guess where I ended up. It was not perversity that God sent me to Paris, it was blessing. He knew a whole range of things that he was going to do that I didn't, and for which I'm eternally grateful. He knew. It's not perversity. When circumstances seem almost out of control, so difficult you wonder what on earth's going on, he knows. I'm a bit bigger than any Patmos that has come into your life. An unexpected setback, something that you would have said could never happen. And I don't know what Patmos does represent for you now, or what it could represent for you in the future. But I do believe that it is, as it were, a type or a condition that all of us at one time or another, and in one way or another, will experience, maybe repeatedly. And we find ourselves on Patmos. I've called the talk Patmos, Place of Exile, Place of Revelation. Because if God had chosen to answer John's no doubt first instinctive prayers, get me out of here, a certain revelation would not have been entrusted to him, which has blessed countless millions of people since. He might have wanted the shortcut. God knew he had to stay in place long enough to receive all that God had for him in that place. And God honors us when we honor the things that are on his heart. I wonder how you would have started your letter from Patmos to fellow believers. Wish you were here? Pray for me, the Roman guards are rotten. I bet you would. You know, it's easy to over-sentimentalize. Oh, a Christian in prison for his faith. God's going to be so close to him because we've read the paperbacks that say that he will be. And he often is, by grace. But somehow we often sentimentalize the process. Listen to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote from a Nazi prison. Who am I? Who am I? They often tell me I would step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I would talk to my warders freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They tell me I would bear the days of misfortune equably, smiling profoundly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really all that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I know myself to be, restless and longing and sick? Like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath, as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colours, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighbourliness, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking and making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Both at once? A hypocrite before others and before myself? A contemptibly woebegone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I'm thine. So easy, when even little things cross us, to take offense and spiral down. That's why I recommended that book by John Bevere, The Bait of Satan, earlier on in the week, because it's a wonderful book about how not to take offense. You try working with a touchy person. The first hint of a suggestion and they bristle and bridle because they think you're undermining their character, pulling them down. There are some people who seem to instinctively tut and frown whenever you make a suggestion. You know what I mean? We say, let's do such and such. Tut. Or how would it be if we frown? It's the verbal equivalent of playing head ball with a brick wall. Now, I've got some good news that God is not a tut and frown sort of parent. He's our coach. And here's a lovely quote from Tom Landry of the Dallas Cowboys. He said, it's to make men do what they don't want to do in order to be what they've always wanted to be. That's a good one, isn't it? It's a definition of a coach. I'll say it again. It's to make men do what they don't want to do in order to be what they've always wanted to be. And things, stuff, will always come our way to give us the temptation, to give us the opportunity to get offended. I can promise you that. Have you ever seen people who are normally seemingly quite ordinary people become absolute fire eaters if you park your car on that hallowed space in the road outside their house? Now, they'll think nothing of snipping your aerials and trimming your tyres for you. So let me ask you, how do you respond? What is it that makes you touchy? How do you respond when you're misinterpreted, ignored, passed over, or when things go woefully pear-shaped? How do you respond? John had the possibility of responding pear-shaped, but the whole of that first chapter of Revelation is in a totally different spirit. How does God want to speak to us? He wants to say, like at the beginning of this, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. This is a letter which is coming from him who was and who is and who is to come, from Jesus who has risen from an undeserved death and is now the ruler of the nations, and who's made us kings and priests to serve his God and Father, who is coming again riding on the clouds for all to see, Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. There has never been an introduction to a letter like this before. And if those are the credentials of our Lord Jesus, the credentials on the human side are pretty impressive too, because it's coming from one who describes himself as our brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ Jesus. Now, if you've been even halfway influenced by the prosperity line, you'd have expected all that stuff about kingdom and power and all that sort of thing, but you wouldn't have leapt, perhaps, to embrace the words suffering or patient endurance, because they don't appear that much in the average promise box. But they're said to be ours. And as it was for our Master, so it will be for us. This letter, remember, was not being written from a nice, cosy megachurch in Antioch or Ephesus. Remember, we're on Patmos. Patmos, just a rocky island. Whichever way you look around, shrinking vistas, endless sea, nothing to do, no way to pass the time of day, no way to get in touch with all the people he'd ministered to. His heart would have longed to say, oh, I always meant to tell Trophimus to do. And it's too late. There's no chance to do it. But he could still pray. Because I believe that tonight the Lord wants to enhance our ability to intercede and to pray the prayers that are most on his heart. We're pretty good normally at seeking him for the things that are on our heart, because desperation drives us there. And it's good that it does. But it's even better if we can share his thoughts so that we can be involved in shaping and fashioning his future by sharing the things that are on his heart. The greatness of John's spirit was such that God entrusted him with this great last encounter. And what an encounter it was. It says that a voice came from heaven. Wouldn't it be boring if God didn't speak and his power didn't come? I heard of an English preacher who went out to South Korea where the revival was at its height. And people were being healed all around, and he was sticking rigidly to the line, God is interested in the soul, not the body. And right in front of him, as he got up to preach, was a man who had no eyes in his eye sockets. And he thought, now there's somebody who hasn't been healed, so I'm quite safe in my doctrine. And as he watched, new eyes, sparkling eyes, formed in the sockets. And he got down and didn't preach. And I love it when God speaks. Whether it's simple, gentle nudges, which is the best of theological terms, or whether it's something really life-changing or course-setting, God loves to communicate with his people. And there's always something profoundly surprising when he does come, whether it's to a young girl, Mary, to tell her that she's going to have a baby, to a young man, Jeremiah, to say he's going to be a prophet, to raise up and build down, or to an old man, Moses, to entrust an important mission. Have you noticed that God often seems to choose the wrong people? We know a man who in his late 70s was called to do Bible smuggling work behind the Iron Curtain. And he and his wife made loads of trips, laden in his van with Bibles and bananas for the people behind the Iron Curtain. And they had a tremendous ministry. And they said, we saw so many miracles amongst the people there. Why can't the people in Britain be so open? And they loved it. And when he calls, you have to be prepared to obey, even if it's very costly. Do you remember many years ago when God called Brother Andrew and the Open Doors team to launch Project Pearl over to China, a massive enterprise to take 1 million Bibles? Even forgetting all the finance involved in that, just think about the logistics. And they'd got to the stage where all the boats had been loaded into the huge barge that was going to take the Bibles to China. I think it was in Hong Kong. And Brother Andrew had a dream, which showed that it would be too dangerous to go ahead. Calamity would be awaiting them. Now just imagine the machinery involved in putting a vision like that on hold. At that time, thousands of Chinese believers were already converging on the beaches to receive the cargo. No mobile phones, no emails, no way of getting in touch. Turmoil. Many of the crew left, the chief strategist, first mate. Chaos. Why couldn't God have spoken at a more convenient moment? I haven't the foggiest. But the important thing was he heard and he obeyed and he had the courage to put the brakes on and be prepared to change course. And when they did go again, a little bit later, you must have read the stories about how Project Pearl worked and how most of that, what consignment of 1 million Bibles reached its intended destination, Chinese grateful believers' hearts. Praise God. But talk about a loss of face for Brother Andrew in the meantime. Tell you one thing, when God speaks, he confirms his word by more than one strand of guidance. No matter how strongly you feel something in a vision or a Bible verse or any other single form, circumstances gaping wide and attractively open, don't rely for anything big on one strand only. Wait for different things to line up. Give it time. God will confirm, but when you press the P for panic button or the E for over-eager button, it's dangerous. Wait for God, and he will. And here was God speaking to John on Patmos, telling him to write to the seven infant churches. They weren't churches like Phil Beekler's in Memphis, great big mega churches. They were just simple foundations like Thyatira, which probably sprang from the conversion of Lydia. And there was a reason for the revelation. John was to write about what he'd seen and what would take place in the future. Yes, there was personal comfort in it for John, but there was something that was vital for the churches that were located clockwise around Ephesus, and something that would be applicable for the churches in every generation.